want to read three short passages of scripture, and you'll find the first one in the beginning of John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 35. On the morrow, there stood John and two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speaking and followed Jesus. But Jesus, having turned and seeing them following, says to them, "What?" And they to him, "Rabbi," which being interpreted signifies teacher, "where abidest thou?" He says to them, "And went therefore and saw where he abode, and they abode with him that day." Colossians chapter 2. The epistle to the Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. "As therefore ye have received the Christ, Jesus the Lord, walk in him, rooted and built up in him, assured in the faith, even as ye have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. See that there be no one who shall lead you astray, your way as a prey through philosophy and vain deceit, according to the teaching of men, according to the elements of the world, and not according to Christ." And finally, just one verse in Psalm 23 and verse 4. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Seek the Lord's help tonight to say something about the believer's walk. The walk that we should follow as being Christians, persons who have come to know God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I started with the walk of the Lord Jesus himself. Because if you want to learn what is truly pleasing to God, you see it always in Christ in its absolute perfection. We'll see maybe as we go on, persons who actually followed after Christ and can be seen in that way in the scriptures as a model. And perhaps we've even known persons in our own experience, and I can think of a few persons who've lived in the area where I come from who you could see something of Christ in, and you could rejoice to see it, but you will never, ever learn anything as it ought to be until you see it in Christ himself. Because in him you see everything absolutely perfectly. Great servant of God said that the apostles and men like Paul and others that we read of in the scripture are strings on which God plays. But Christ is all the music himself. When it comes to what God takes account of with any one of us, what he takes account of is what speaks to him of Jesus. He is the man after God's choice, and there is no one else. And there can be nobody else. And this scripture, I think, tends to bring out why there can be no one else. Because the Lord Jesus was the one who did everything for God perfectly and completely. It says of him prophetically that, "Lo, I come in the midst of the book, it is written of me, to do, O God, thy pleasure, to do, O God, thy will." That was why Jesus came in to this scene. That's why he stooped into manhood. And here there was a man, as there had never been before, one perfectly in accord with the will of God, perfectly answering to the eye of heaven. Never a moment when he deviated from the will of God. You and I look at our lives and we know how much we stumble around, and how even when we have the best of intentions, we may deviate from the will of God, or may find extraordinary difficulties even in knowing what it is. But with Jesus, there was nothing like that. He was absolutely in accord with the will of God. says of him again prophetically, thou openest mine ear morning by morning to hear as thee instructed. Think of the Lord Jesus, as it were, getting his instructions from heaven in that way, day by day. It was a wonderful day, you know, when he was told to take a journey of 20 miles just to meet that woman of Samaria. 20 miles of walking. You can imagine why he sat weary at the well, can't you? But there it was. What was his reason for being there? He had gone there to meet that woman. Why? Because the Father had begun a work in her. And the Lord Jesus was there to complete it. I must work the works of him that sent me, he said, while it is day. He spoke of completing the Father's work. There was that absolute perfection with the Lord Jesus. It came out, you know, even in secret. For the first 30 years of our Lord's life, we know virtually nothing. We see a little at the beginning, and we find just a reference to him at the age of 12, he was in the temple. And even then he was saying, I must always be about my Father's business. But we don't hear anything then until he comes forward to take up his public ministry. There was a secret life that the Lord had led, and it was absolutely pleasing to God, and the Spirit gives testimony to it. Because the Spirit is careful to record that there was that voice from heaven at his baptism, this is my beloved Son, in whom I have found my delight. When no one else took account of what Jesus did, when you might say, nobody took account of it, nobody listened, nobody could see. When perhaps that's when we're tested, isn't it? When we're in secret, perhaps we do things that we wouldn't like other people to know about. Even as Christians, maybe, we get found out that way. But not with Jesus. With Jesus, his life was perfect in secret. It was committed to God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I have found my delight. It was perfect in adversity. You think of the adversity that came upon the Lord Jesus. He endured the contradiction of sinners. I ponder, you know, that verse I quoted earlier about the Lord having his ear open morning by morning to hear as the instructed. And you know, as the time of that last Passover drew nigh, when the Lord Jesus was going to, by the eternal Spirit, offer himself spotless to God, you think of what it must have meant to the Lord to have those words from the Father directing him to the cross. Not that there was any way in which the Lord Jesus was going to turn aside from that. That's what you see in his pathway. You see a committal and a purpose that causes you to stand in wonder in one sense. You see the Lord going forward. He set his face as a flint. That was how the Lord Jesus walked. His face set as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He knew what was coming upon him there. He knew what it was, as none of us can ever know what it meant for him to be forsaken of God. He knew what it was for even to feel the forsaking of his own. All left him and fled. Everyone ran away. If you look at those accounts in the Gospels, you'll see that nobody did what was right. Absolutely nobody. Peter denied him. All the disciples left him and fled. High priest gave the Lord a travesty of an interrogation. They asked the Lord certain things. He replied that if he told them, they would neither believe him nor let him go. That was the contradiction of sinners that Jesus encountered. They took him, they spat in his face, they humiliated him in every way possible, and passed him over to Pilate. And did Pilate do any better? No. Pilate didn't do what was right either. Every person was wrong. The Lord Jesus went on. That was his pathway. Absolutely committed to the will of God. John says here, behold the Lamb of God. Take account of Jesus in that pathway as he walked, the pathway that he came into. In one sense, it causes you to stand back in worship because you see absolute perfection. You see one who loved his God and was prepared to do anything to fulfill the will of God. You see one who worked and served with the aim that God should be known, that the love of God should be known by people like you and me. You see it time and time again. You see the Lord Jesus, even on his way to Jerusalem, he would stop at the cry of a blind man. He would hear the faintest, feeblest call for help. He would stride into the temple or into the area around the temple, and he would act in healing. His power was even there to heal the Pharisees. That was the walk of Jesus, a walk that was to make God known in grace and love and compassion, the features that God wanted to be known as. You know, even sometimes as believers, we have funny ideas about God. But if you really want to know what God is like, look at how Jesus revealed him. He revealed him in absolute perfection, as God wanted to be known. A God of grace, a God of compassion, a God who wanted to be known in the fullness and blessedness of his love. And Jesus came here to express it. And I suppose he never expressed it in any greater way than when he went to Calvary's cross. And he went that way. That was where his path was leading from his very incoming. It was a path that went to Calvary's cross so that God might be known. What perfection we see in Jesus. What devotion to his own. Because not only did he go there in love to God, he went to Calvary's cross in love for his own. He loved his own that were in the world, loved them to the end. You say, well, they didn't deserve it when they ran away. Well, maybe they didn't. But that's the kind of love that there was with Jesus. He never let any of his own down. Never find any self-seeking with Jesus and his pathway here. Even the Christ, please not himself. That was his path. That was his way. Absolutely seeking the glory of the Father. As he could say, he that seeks the glory of him that sent him. He is true, and unrighteousness is not in him. That was the path of Jesus. He was infinitely powerful. He was infinitely great. But do you ever see any pretension? Do you ever see any pride? Do you ever see any self-seeking? No, never. The Lord Jesus was absolutely perfect as to what a man should be in total dependence. He was here as man, even when it came to his acts of power. He says the Son does nothing of himself, save what he sees the Father doing. He talked of casting out demons by the Spirit of God. The Lord acted in dependent, lowly manhood. I think that's why, you know, I think something of that must have come out, you know, just in this very walk that John saw. And these two disciples followed him. And their first question was, Where could such a person live? They'd seen someone that was like no other. And I want to commend Christ to you like that tonight. He's like no other. He is one in whom we see all the blessedness, all the wonderful character of what a man should be, walking according to God, where we see all what God is towards ourselves. And John would say, behold the Lamb of God. He said earlier, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I like that. I like that particular quotation. because it speaks to our hearts, I think, of the wonderful reason why Jesus came in. He was going to deal with all that was opposed to God, and his pathway was committed to it right from the very outset. And that's the Saviour. Behold, the Lamb of God. Consider well, says the writer to the Hebrews, him who endured so great contradiction of sinners against himself. We're to take account of Jesus in that pathway of perfection, that walk of his. And as I say, in one sense, it bows our souls in worship, and it causes him to stand apart and above every other. But then when you come to Colossians, you find that extraordinary expression that if you've received Jesus, quite accurately, as therefore ye have received the Christ, Jesus the Lord, walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and assured in the faith. And that, this becomes a very practical side of things. I can look at Christ, and indeed I should, and I can worship, and I can be deeply moved. But here, the apostle writing to the Colossians is saying there's a walk for the believer, and it's a walk that's to be characterized by those features that you see in that blessed man. Whatever you see in Christ, you see absolutely perfectly. You can rely on it. I was going to say you can copy it. I don't think that's right, but you can take it as the model. You can never copy it, but you can take it as the model, as what is pleasing to God. And so the apostle says here, if you've received the Christ, Jesus the Lord, walk in him. Wonderful thing to receive Christ. Wonderful thing that our hearts can be open to receive him. Wonderful blessing in coming to Jesus in that way and receiving him. But then there comes this very real challenge that we should walk in him. You see, as receiving Christ, as letting him into our heart, we come onto a new basis of things altogether. Come into a new order of things, an order that this world doesn't actually understand. And an order that isn't according to this world. There's a wisdom, there's a way in this world, there's a way of walking in this world. And it's a way that may be fine according to man, and fine according to the elements of the world. But it's not a bit pleasing to God. It causes persons who just think of the wisdom of the walk according to the wisdom of this world. What does it lead to? It leads to people being self-seeking and wanting to get more power or more money or whatever. Doesn't lead to anything that's according to God. Think of how different Jesus was. Think of how different he was in his pathway here. What motivated him? The will of God. What caused him to do the various things that he did? It was the Father's will. What was he looking for all the time? He was looking to please the Father. He came under the Father's eye, and as far as he was concerned, in everything that he did, he sought the Father's pleasure. And so we come to this, that we are to walk in him. And the first thing, of course, that strikes us is that we can't do it on our own. We need to be, as it says here, rooted and built up in him. That is, that you draw from him. Just in the way that the Lord was dependent on the Father, so you and I, if we're going to walk according to God, we must be dependent on Christ. We must seek the Spirit's help to form us after that blessed man, to give us the appetite for his things. How often, you know, I felt as a believer how little I was interested in the things of Christ. What's the answer to it? It's to cry to the Spirit. Cry to the Spirit to give us some touch from the Lord. The Holy Spirit is here, you see, to glorify Christ. That's one of the great reasons that he's here. And he loves to glorify Christ in the hearts of those that are his. And so we need to draw from him. One feature of this walking in him, I believe, is that we are very restful as in Christ. The Lord speaks in John's Gospel about persons who abide in him. In some ways the imagery here is similar. Persons walk in him, they're actually found as relying on Christ. And somebody drew my attention to Lady Powerscourt's letters a little while ago, and I read through some of them. One of the phrases that struck me most frequently that came into them was that she would say, "Lord, undertake for me." She said how she delighted to just leave things in the Lord's hands and say, "Undertake for me." Wonderful expression of dependence, you know. Wonderful expression of submission in relation to our own wills. Because if I'm prepared to leave something in the hands of Christ, I know that he can work it out far better than I can. But he may not always work it out the way I expect or the way I want. No, but I can know that it's for the best. Because if he is undertaking for me, then I can leave it with perfect assurance in his hands. One evidence of just walking in Christ, I think, is that we can be quiet in our own spirits and restful in our own spirits in what he does. We can draw from him. We can be preserved from the wrong influences of others. One of the most difficult things sometimes that happens to believers is that they get influenced by what other people do. I know that I've been influenced by what other people do. I felt that perhaps something wasn't quite as it should be done. And then I found, well, lots of other people did it, so why shouldn't I? And I forget about what I might have felt. I'd been taught from Scripture and from the Lord. And I think, well, they're doing it, so I will as well. Very, very easy to slip into that sort of thing. Very easy, particularly if persons are doing something that you feel is perhaps even wrong. Somebody said to me once that in his locality, for years, he was greatly tested by a man who was always stating his conscience and insisting that other people went along with it, whatever it was. And he said the tendency was, of course, that other people did the same thing, and he felt the pressure of it, and that if somebody expresses their own will in that fashion in the Christian company, the tendency sometimes is that I will do the same and I'll think that it can be met that way. And it isn't at all. Draw from Christ, will be preserved as walking in him. We find that he is the source of our life. Later on, Paul speaks to the Colossians and tells them that your life is hid with the Christ in God. There's a secret life that goes on, drawn from Christ, and which only God knows about, and which is something that is very blessed in the heart of the believer. I think we find some examples, you know, from Scripture of persons who characteristically were marked by this. Persons who didn't seek their own aims. Persons who sought the glory of Christ. You think of two people like Priscilla and Aquila. What a chance they had to glorify themselves when Apollos came to Corinth. Or wherever it was he came. Was it Ephesus, perhaps? Anyway, when Apollos came, knowing only the baptism of John. what a chance they had to glorify themselves by objecting publicly to what Apollos was saying. You see, they didn't do it. Why? Because I think they were persons marked by walking in the Lord. They took him to their own home and explained the way of God to him more exactly. What a blessing that was for the whole church, you know. Apollos could have been damaged. Apollos was was set right and he became a great advantage in the church. One of the features, you know, of walking in Christ is that you value the work of God wherever you see it. It comes out in the 12, doesn't it? When Thomas was with them. Thomas unbelieving. Thomas about to make shipwreck of the faith. Did the 12 make him feel uncomfortable that time when he was with them? I don't think they did. No. I think they were just waiting for the Lord to come in and help Thomas. They realised that here was somebody they could do nothing to help. And Thomas was saying, I won't believe. Unless certain things happen, I won't do it. Now, we get like that sometimes, don't we? And our brethren can't help us. But I think the 12 were praying, you know, that Thomas might get helped. And the Lord came in on that basis. I think they made him feel perfectly comfortable in the company. I think it's a proof of the way they were walking in the Lord. You see it with Peter in the Acts. What does he say when persons looked at Peter and John? He says, don't look at us when he'd healed that man at the gate of the temple. He says, don't look on us as though we by our own power and piety had healed him. No, he put all the glory where it belonged with our Lord Jesus himself. I've sometimes wondered about Peter, you know, in the Acts. You read those early chapters of Acts and you find out What a powerful ministry was his. How great it was. They even brought the sick and laid them in beds where Peter was going to pass so that even his shadow might come upon them. How was it Peter wasn't just filled with his own self-importance and the glory of it all? Because he was drawing from Christ. He was dependent. He was a man who was marked at that time by, as we have here, as walking in the Lord. I think you find something of it with Joseph. Joseph, the husband of Mary. I know I'm perhaps stretching a point there because Joseph comes from a slightly different dispensation, but I do want to draw attention to one thing about Joseph that somebody, a local brother, drew my attention to a little while ago. And that was that when Joseph found that Mary was with child, it says that he was unwilling to expose her and he wanted to put her away secretly. That's, whatever dispensation Joseph belongs to, that's a feature of someone who is walking in the Lord in this way of Colossians. Not seeking their own advantage. It says of the Spirit actually makes the comment that he was a righteous man. You know, sometimes we get an idea of righteousness, don't we? That's all about exposing people and saying how wrong they are and things like that. That's not a scriptural idea of righteousness. No, Joseph is singled out as a righteous man, unwilling to expose. Maybe times when God does expose persons. Maybe times when things have to be dealt with. But just remember about Joseph, that righteous man, unwilling to expose. I think you find an example of it with Stephen. Stephen, when he was martyred, you know, what a wonderful spirit came out in Stephen. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. How did it come about? It came about because he was a man who, I think, was characteristically walking in the Lord. As therefore, if you received the Christ, Jesus the Lord, walk in him, rooted and built up in him. I've drawn attention to these persons in Scripture because I think it brings home to us the very real possibility that there is in walking in the Lord. These men were persons of light and women were people of like passions to ourselves. But they were persons who, you can see from Scripture, actually knew what it was to draw from Christ and to walk in him and to reflect something of the blessedness of that heavenly man in their walk here. And that's what it's all about. It's that Christ should be glorified and magnified in our mortal bodies. And God takes great delight in that. He looks down and if he sees that the smallest formation after Christ in you and me. God is delighted with it. Why? Because it speaks to him of his beloved Son, that blessed one in whom he found his delight. And God is going to find his delight eternally in Christ. And God is going to only take account of Christ eternally. What will shine in any believer when we get to glory is something of Christ. It won't be something of what I am after the first man. I'm thankful about that. But it will be something, maybe very, very small, but it will be something of Christ. Something of God's work. Something that speaks to God of that blessed man. When Paul came to towards the end of Romans, he talked to the persons there in Rome that they should walk becomingly. They should be marked not by the features that mark the world around them and marks the world still today of walking in lasciviousness and drunkenness and all those kind of things, but that they should walk becomingly. What is that becoming walk? It's a walk that's after Christ. But make no mistake, there's a sense in which this thing is not easy. It's not something that is just going to happen. It requires that we should, first of all, positively desire it and pray about it. It requires that we should be self-judged and that we should know what our weaknesses are. There are things, you know, in my life. There are things in my temperament that perhaps I respond to in this world. I have to know what those weaknesses are. I have to be on my guard about them if I'm going to walk in Christ. I'm thankful for the way this passage goes on, because it speaks of not only built up in him, but assured in faith, even as you've been taught. Assured in the faith. That is, that I can rely on what Jesus has done. I can be absolutely assured of what God has wrought in him. I can rely on it. Paul could write to the Philippians and say that he had confidence in this very thing, that God, who had begun in them a good work, would complete it unto Jesus Christ's day. We can have absolute confidence that what's of God is going to go through. You may look at things around and you may think that things are going to go to pieces, but it isn't so. God is going to see everything that speaks of Christ. He's going to see it through. Why? Because it's the work of his beloved Son. And he's not going to have it despised. He's not going to have it overthrown. It can't be overthrown. It's been done, and it's been done to God's glory and satisfaction, and it's been done forever. Christ has wrought an eternal redemption. He's wrought everything that he has done, he's wrought forever. And as a result, you can rely on it absolutely. Because sometimes, you see, when we find ourselves exercised about these kind of things, these kind of exercises that arise, we can perhaps get a bit despondent. And that's why I read that passage in Psalm 23. It speaks literally, of course, of the valley of the shadow of death. But I want to apply it as the way that the Lord is with us in the valleys. There were some people who thought in the Old Testament that God was not the God of the valleys, and they found out how wrong they are. They were. You know how truly he's the God of the valleys. The Lord Jesus has been down lower than any. He went lower than me. He went lower than all. That was the way that he went in his committal. What does the psalmist say here? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. There's a sense in which, you know, Christianity is a fight. Not a fight between Christians, at least we hope not, but a fight against the powers that are set against us. And that can produce some very down and valley kind of experiences. Timothy was exhorted to fight the good fight of faith. No more important fight, I suppose, than that. But it's a true fight. It's marked by the sort of things that any kind of fight are marked by. It's marked by difficulties and trials and night watches. Sometimes the last defeats. And the Lord is with us even when we may be defeated. When Peter was defeated in the palace of the high priest, when he denied the Lord, when Peter fell into that terrible trap, was the Lord against him? Was he angry with him? I don't read the account that way. Was it even an "I told you so" look? I don't think so. No. The following night, the Lord stood by him, holding the "fear not." That's the Saviour I know. That's the one who'll see us through the valleys. Remember this, if you remember nothing else tonight, remember that if you as a believer are even in the very jaws of sin, it's not too late to pray. It's not too late to cry out to Christ. He's got his eye on you anyway. His rod and his staff, they're towards you for your support. He's towards you. That's the wonderful kind of Saviour we have. We walk through the valley. The valley may be real. We may get into a valley because of our own fault. We may get into a valley because of the sheer power and pressure that there is available to the enemy. But remember that Christ is greater. In the Ephesians, where you get told what our struggle is against, not against flesh and blood, but against those principalities and powers in the heavenlies, those evil powers that work in some mysterious way in that way. But what has Paul told them before? What has he told them about Christ? That he's led captivity captive. That he's raised up on high as the one who was triumphant over everything. Paul told the Colossians that Christ was the head of all principality and power. Whatever power is against us as believers, what can we find? We find that the one in whom we've trusted, he is greater. He is head of all principality and power. There are times when things appear to be going awry and not at all as we perhaps expected them. Remember that everything is in the hands of Christ. Remember that he is greater than all. Remember that, as the psalmist says here, "I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." I walk in that valley. Yes, there are real valleys that come upon us. We sometimes have to face, in the fight of faith, we sometimes even face those temporary defeats. I call them temporary because that's what they are. Even if they appear to be almost total, the day will show that they were not. The day of God will show, the day when we're in heaven, it will show that those defeats were only temporary. But in any pressure, in any situation in which we come in the Christian pathway, just remember these words. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Christ has been there before. He's greater than all. He is able for everything. We may safely trust him. We may safely trust him in that walk. And I just trust tonight that our hearts may be encouraged to walk after Christ, to follow him, just as those two disciples did in John, and to walk in him, and to draw our supplies from him, and to be self-judged when we see those features of the first man that are not according to Christ arising in our hearts, and to rely totally, in whatever circumstance we may find ourselves, to have that confidence in Christ, that we may fear no evil, thy rod and thy staff. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That's all I want to say. I trust the Lord may bless it. Amen. Amen.